Well, it's good to be back after the little weather that we had come through, and good to be back going again this evening. I do have, though, one announcement that I need to make as far as a prayer request, and some of you already are aware of the fact, but for those who don't, why, I thought I'd just pass along the prayer request of Vicky's grandson, which would be... Kobe Zimmerman, who is Phil and Becky's oldest son, was hit by a truck. And for those of you who don't know that, why, he was he's very fortunate to be alive, because he was hurt terribly. The doctors said that his injuries were enormous, and fortunately he didn't have any head injuries or spine or neck injuries, but his as I understand it, he was he's just, 6 years old, and he was he missed the bus, and he was trying to cross a street to go home, and an F-150 hit him and drug him about 30 feet. He was, he sustained, I think it ruptured his bladder. It broke his pelvis in several places. It broke his femur and broke his knee, and it separated his urethra. And so there's a big problem there with the problem of rendering him impotent the rest of his life, or possibly incontinent the rest of his life. But from what I understand, the surgeons have worked on that particular problem. They had to intubate him so that he would breathe and by machine more, for the fact they said they wanted all of his energy to go toward healing in the other parts of his body rather than to struggle with breathing. But I heard that he extubated himself. And so they were going to go in the next day and after the surgery and take the tube out, but he had done it for them. And so he's a pretty tough little guy to extubate himself. And that's all I really know about it right now. Vicky has gone out there. I think Kelly went out there, and she may be back by now, but I know Vicky's going to be out there for quite a while, and so I just wanted to pass that along. I believe his name spelled K-O-B-Y? Kobe? Is it C-O-B-Y? Okay. And but I talked to both Becky and Phil, and they really appreciate our prayers in the matter, so I just thought I'd pass that along to you this evening. All right, and now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and you're probably all the way out of class notes, and that's all right. You won't need them for what we're going to cover this evening. Romans chapter 5. Now, I'm going to do something this evening, probably against my better judgment, but if you promise me that you won't tell anybody what I'm about to teach you, I'll teach you something tonight that I probably shouldn't be doing, but I'm going to do it anyway. But I don't want you telling anybody about it. And I mean it. I don't want it being, don't go and tell your friends this. Don't go and try and impress somebody with it. If you promise me you won't do that, then I'll teach you what I'm about to teach you this evening, because it's highly classified information, and it may be even above what you should be hearing right now anyway, but you might just totally confuse somebody. And I know that if you told this to a scholar or a Greek guy who teaches and says that all that you could ever learn is by the Greek and Hebrew, you'll destroy him. And of course, we don't want to destroy any of their egos. They certainly have spent many years building them up. And so I'm going to show you something tonight that no Greek scholar, if he's got 20 years of studying Greek, 15 years of studying Hebrew, studying language back to the Sanskrit, if he was holding in his hand the original autographs still wet from the ink of the Apostle Paul and Paul's own stenographers, and from the Apostle John and James and Peter and all the rest, they would never find in 5,000 lifetimes, if they were allowed to live over and over and over again, and each lifetime have and retain the knowledge that they had in the previous lifetime, and build that knowledge up through their scholarship, they'll never find what I'm about to tell you. Never. You'll never see this written on any page of any commentary anywhere in the world. And you'll never hear any pastor anywhere, any place, any other church in the world teach what you're about to learn. So just keep that in mind. That's how classified this is. All right, before we get ourselves underway, we'll spend a few moments like we always do in silent prayer. You have a few moments of preparation for this study and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, giving yourself to concentrating on the objective. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be back again assembled together as this local assembly in this place. We thank you for all that your grace has provided us on a daily basis to sustain us not only physically but spiritually in every way that we need to be sustained. And we thank you most of all for your perfect, inerrant, and infallible word and its power to operate effectually within us. We ask for the clarity and the understanding and appreciation of your word to be rightly handled and honestly handled and accurately dealt with this evening as we continue to learn and appreciate more about the fantastic way you have designed it to operate and to function, and as we continue to grow in the edification of our souls unto godliness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, we'll just begin right here with a little bit of a reminder, and then we're going to be jumping over to another passage. But I want to remind you of the fact that what we have been studying and what we're about to study this evening is going to be along the same vein, although it may be just a slight departure from it, it's still very important. And I'm going to rearrange things a little bit the way I was going to do this. I'm going to flip-flop a couple of things because I'm going to start right out with the main issue so that I can give the whole class to it and hopefully get it all in one class. But notice as we begin there in chapter 5 of Romans 5, when Paul begins with the passage that we have been dealing with, this package of doctrine that is designed to effectually work within us so that no one can come along and shake your confidence in the fact that you have a hope that you can rejoice in, that you will never be one moment, one second in God's wrath. And by the way, wait till you see the kick in this. It's going to be fantastic. I can't wait to get to verse 10, but we'll get there in time. Let's just read the passage, this package of doctrine designed to do this, and make one little comment on it, and then we'll go off into this other issue. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life." Now, without commenting on really much of anything, just to remind you of the fact that in verse 5 we have been dealing with this issue of why it is that God's love is the essential element or the essential attribute that is designed to be the powerful thing it is to wipe out and destroy and put down and be shed abroad to be the remedy and the antidote for any kind of hope-shattering concepts, doctrines, or perversions that come our way, challenges and opposition, attacks and assaults to try to make us so that we are ashamed to say that we will be saved from the day of wrath. And his love is the thing that does that. It's the powerful antidote to all of the adversary's attempts to try to overthrow your thinking in terms of your absolute security of never going through God's wrath. So we have been looking at God's love in that way, and we've been noticing a lot of things about it, that there is a love-based convincement that comes to play in that. And I just want to remind you of that one of the most powerful things in the world. Of course, I'm discounting all of the attempts to try to sway somebody by just coming along and feigning the idea that you love them and say, well, I love you. I mean, that's the easiest thing to do, is to trick somebody by saying that. But the very fact that that can be done, and that that's such a horrible thing to trick somebody into doing something or thinking something or be convinced of something by saying I love you when you don't, goes all the more to the Bible's own understanding of how powerful of a convincing issue love is. But it is something that you have been confronted for the first time in Romans. There's the first time that God is appealing to his love to convince you of something where you are standing in an attack. And by standing in an attack based upon something that you don't have in your hand or in your possession, but merely upon something he has promised to you and only given you his word is going to take place, but you are not experiencing yet, it is still off in the future, but you are now being told to have absolute convincement of heart that that is really going to take place because God's love is going to be shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost. Now that issue is the issue I'm after. That you understand this is only the beginning of that. There are going to be, as you are educated as a son, time after time after time, where you are going to come, you are going to learn something, God is going to present you with some information. There is a hope attached to it, and you will come under assault and have that same shame-producing policy of evil come to bear to shut you up and make you ashamed of every step of the way, it's almost, in your godly sonship edification. So you need to get used to this and see this. And there are several places where you understand that this becomes a reciprocal issue. We're being presented with that death, the burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And any time that you go through the gospel of Christ, you have to come along and say, I know that God loves me. He could not have not loved me and do that for me. And in return, I love him. Because he did that for me, I surely have a basis with which I can reciprocate the love back to him. But there are many, many, many more reasons you're going to be confronted with to love God, even in a more mature and more fully developed way than that. And that will be encountered on the road to your full education as his son. And I want to take you back to a place and show you something where, as I said before, if I have your honest word that you will not tell anyone about this. I'm serious about this. I don't want you running around telling, because they don't need to know this. This is something your Christian friends do not need to know right now. And don't go around arrogant with some kind of truth bomb thinking you're going to blow them up. And so I'm counting on you to keep your word to me that you won't tell anybody about this. But I want to take you to something here, and I want to show you the power of this issue of love in operation in one of the most famous men in all the Bible. And I want you to come back to the last chapter of John. Come back to John chapter 21. If I don't get this all in tonight, I'll finish it tomorrow or on Thursday, but hopefully I can say all that I need to say about this. Here is a famous passage of Scripture. I want you to come down to the 15th verse, John chapter 21, and I want to pick this up at verse 15. And the person was one of the most famous people in all the Bible is Peter. And this is a very famous passage that is dealt with by most scholars, as I said before, and Greek students, to try and prove to you that the Bible cannot be understood unless you know it in the Greek language. In fact, to tell you the problem here, I'm going to read through the passage and I'm going to let someone else tell you the problem or summarize the problem or summarize their issue of it, because I can't explain it any better than this guy wrote it in his book. Normally I wouldn't do this, and I'm trying to not do this ever again in the future, but it couldn't be said any better than this guy says it, the wrong position. And he says it so clearly because he's such a student of the Greek and such a scholar. And so he makes his errors very apparent. And that's what we're going to do in just a moment. But here's the passage. Pick it up at verse 15. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and some few things that have happened here in Peter's life and what he was going to do in the opening verses of chapter 21. But we'll pick it up at verse 15. It says, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas. By the way, that's a shortened form of what we today would call Johnson. And Peter's name really was what we would call today son of Jonas, Simon Johnson. Son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Notice that question. Lovest thou me more than these? And again, this is just like Jesus walking up to Peter saying, do you love me more than these? He, Peter, saith unto him, Jesus, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. I'm going to go on here just a little bit because I want you to hear what happens just after this. Verily, verily, Jesus now talking to Peter, I say unto thee, Peter. Notice the accuracy of your King James Bible. Not I say unto you, I say unto thee. When thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he, Peter, should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Jesus saith unto Peter, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved. That is a phrase in the third person that John always refers to himself as. That's talking about the writer of this gospel, John himself. Jesus and Peter are walking on. Peter turns around and sees John coming. The disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on the breast at supper and on his breast at supper and said, Peter's talking now, Lord, is he, that's not Peter talking. He's describing himself when he said at the Last Supper, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? That's a description of John. Verse 21, Peter seeth him, Peter sees John coming, and saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now we'll stop right there. Now again, what I'm after is that we understand that there is something that Jesus says to Peter three times here. He says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And each time Peter answers, you know I love you. You know I love you. You know I... Finally, he's grieved and he says, you know all things. You know I love you. Now here's what the Greek people will say that we all miss. And I'm going to show you how they miss the entire field. They're not even on the playing field, let alone understanding anything from the Greek. Let me show you real quickly what happens. I'll show you this, and then I'll let him explain it, because he explains it far better than me. In John chapter 21, you have in verse 15, Jesus saying, lovest thou me more than these? Lovest thou me? Do you love me? And he says it in the second person singular, present active, indicative of agapao, which is a form of agape. Agapao. Well, there's God's love, right? Do you love me? Peter, when he answers in verse 15, says in the first person singular, present active indicative, Lord, you know I love you. But he says, phileo. I love you like a friend, they say. I'm going to use their rules. We already saw that these rules don't work. Because God the Father loves God the Son with phileo love. Anyway, verse 16 is an exact duplicate of verse 15. Both times the word love is used in verse 15, the one time by Jesus, the other time by Peter, is repeated exactly again in verse 16, the first by Jesus, do you love me? Present active indicative, agapao, Peter's reply, you know I love you. First person singular, present active indicative of phileo. So they're both identical. Then here's what they say. You'll never see this in the English unless you see this in the Greek. What Jesus does is he comes along and he says, in verse 17, when he asks him there, and he says, he saith unto them the third time, lovest thou me, he changes from agapao to phileo and uses Peter's word. And then Peter comes along and uses phileo again. You know all things. He was grieved about it. He said, you know I love you. So there's the breakdown of the Greek. Agapao and phileo, agapao and the phileo, and then Jesus finally changes his term to phileo, and Peter says, you know I phileo you. Now let me just read very quickly how this is used and described to try to destroy your appreciation that you have any accuracy in your Bible. This man comes along, I'm not going to tell you his name, but he reflects the view of almost all of the scholarship that you'll ever hear and all of the morons who are trying to tell you that you're going to learn anything by don't knowing the difference between agapao and phileo in this verse. You'll never, ever see what I'm about to say by the Greek. But here's the way it's summed up. He says, the thing to note about Jesus' question to Peter is the word love, which he uses. Again, there's a play on the words lost in the English translations, simply because we only have one word for love in the English, while the Greek has several, which is not true. We have several in English as well. Charity is a word for love. But anyway, in the original, as if he's got it, right? In the original of this paragraph, there's a play on two of these Greek words. One word is agapao, the great Greek word for love in the New Testament. It is the word always used in relationship to God. No, it's not. But that's what he says. When we read for God so loved the world, or God is love, the word is agapao. Sure it is. It's in the ones he picked out. But it's not in some of those other passages I showed you about 2 weeks ago or a week ago and showed you where phileo is used by the Father to the Son. The other word is phileo, a human love. Oh, really? Then why does God use it? You see how they box you up into rules that they make up that doesn't follow the Bible? They're putting you right in a box. The other word is phileo, a human love expressing itself in friendship. We might say that it is the highest love with which we are capable, apart from the new birth and the internal working of God's Spirit, to form the character of God within us. We get the effect of the exchange between the Lord and Peter if we refer to the first of these loves as 100% love. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to call agape or agapao 100% love, and we're going to call phileo the second as 60% love. Well, dear doctor, what's your name here? You've just screwed yourself up because you've blown yourself apart because there's passages you're not going to deal with where if God's going to love, how can God love less than 100%? And yet he uses phileo toward his own Son. I love these guys. They're like Democrats. They make up things just out of the thin blue air and say, because I put it in print, it's canonized. The exchange is as follows. Jesus initiates the conversation by asking Peter if he loved him with the highest love possible. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with 100% love? See, what they're doing is they're saying that Peter's redeeming himself. This is his restoration. They say that Peter denied Jesus 3 times, so he's got to profess to love him 3 times. By the way, here we go around the mulberry bush. These are the little kiddies going out to the sand pile and playing in the sand. They're leading you down the merry way. You're going down the yellow brick road to the land of Oz. That mythical, theological land of Oz. Simon, do you love me with 100% love more than the others? Some commentators which had suggested Jesus said this when he waved his hand over the and so forth. Let me skip down here. Peter then said that he loved Jesus more than the other disciples did, and he would prove this by dying for him if necessary and so forth. Peter, what do you say now? You boasted your love for me was 100% and that it was greater than the love of these other disciples. Is it true? Do you love me that way? Peter, now greatly humbled by his denial of Christ, replies with a lesser word. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you with a 60% love. By the way, I don't find 60% anywhere in the original Greek there. But see, we can add words when there's no authority in what we're doing, except in our own head. And so he says, is that true? Do you love me that way? Peter, now greatly humbled, he says, I love you with 60%. And he says, he is not saying he doesn't love Christ, but not he doesn't love him as high. But this is not a boasting type of love above all that he is saying he is greater than anybody else's love. He's simply saying his heart is open to Christ, and he loves him with the best love which he, as a sinful human being, is capable. And so he now appeals to that knowledge on the basis of his confidence. The second second time the Lord asks Peter the question, he uses the same word for love again, and he mercifully drops the comparison, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with 100% love? Peter replies as he did the first time, yeah, Lord, you know I love you with a 60% love. Third time the question is asked, the Lord comes down to Peter's level and uses the word, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with that 60% love? This is as much as to say, all right, Peter, I know you're incapable of that kind of love I have for you, and you're right in affirming only what you're able to do, but do you really love me even on this 60% level? Peter, who again has no confidence in his own ability, I don't know where that came from, even to see in his own heart, replies, you know all things, Lord, you know that I love you. When Jesus then goes on to give his command, it is as much as saying, all right, Peter, I'll work with that limited love up to the height that I desire, a height which I have ordained you to function. In other words, we'll just keep working on it, Peter, and someday you'll love me with that 100% love. That is the biggest bunch of baloney you have ever heard. And not one of those things, not one word of what he said explains to you this verse. But you're supposed to be awed by that, as if we've really gained some insight. You haven't gained anything. You have no idea what this verse is talking about if that's all you know, because you're not even on the playing field. You haven't gotten a ticket to get into the ballpark. You're somewhere out in the tules playing with things you've never seen in your whole life. And that's what you're doing. You're playing God. And I've heard men make statements that were just that audacious just recently about their attacks upon the Bible. And the only way that they could ever say some of the things they say is if they themselves were God, and that's what they think they are. Peter asks him three times, or he is asked three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Even in their own Greek manuscript, the copy of which they say they can read, it says Jesus asked him the third time in verse 17, lovest thou me? He doesn't say he asked him the second time plus one, or he asked him another time, or a new time. It's the third time he's asked him if he loves him. And that's really all you need to know. Because this isn't going to get you anywhere in what we're about ready to talk about. And again, don't go around thinking that you know something now this evening, great, and you're going to wow somebody with it. I don't want you saying anything to anybody. When you come to this part in John's Gospel, Peter has been told a lot of things. He knows some things about the program. And he knows some things about God's program with Israel. By the way, I was going to do this. Once you go through all this Greek, again, this is what you wind up with. A bunch of monkeys who are really awed by all of that Greek stuff because they have no way of checking you out. Well, I have a way of checking you out. I spent 20 years in that stuff. I'm not talking about something that I don't know about. I know what I'm talking about. And I know that there isn't a person who thinks this way who is even close to thinking with God on what he's trying to do with the Apostle Peter right here. You really want to know what he's doing? I don't know if I ought to tell you. I'm not really sure you're going to comprehend it. But I'll give it a shot. I'll say it this way. Peter understood that as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ was going to die and be resurrected, he had a unique role that he was going to play. And he was not only told certain things that confirmed that in his thinking, but he was taken to some places and allowed to see some things that none of the rest of them seen except two. Remember back, we don't have time to go into all this. Remember back at the Mount of Transfiguration, who was taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John, those three. Oftentimes they're called the inner circle. They're called that for a reason. Those three disciples have a peculiar, unique ministry to the remnant of Israel during Israel's fifth course of punishment, and especially the fifth installment of that, and during the tribulation period. They have a unique role. Paul even recognized that in the book of Galatians when he calls those three guys pillars. And they are. They were pillars in the kingdom church. And they were men, and Peter especially was the point and lead man who was designed to do something for Israel that Jesus had been preparing him for when they get out there in that fifth installment. And here's what it is. Let me ask you something. How many times does Jesus ask Peter, "Do you love me?" How many? Three. Don't look at the word love or agapao or phileo. Look at what he says after he asks him that and Peter replies. Look at the Lord's response. First time, verse 15. Simon, son of Jesus, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my" what? Lambs. Second time, after he asked him if he loves him, and he affirms that he does, he saith unto him, end of verse 16, "Feed my" what? Sheep. Third time, verse 17, after he is grieved over it, and tells him that he's omniscient, knows all things, and knows that he loves him, Jesus saith unto him what again? "Feed my" what? Sheep. Jesus responds, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And on each time he asks it, he says, when he affirms that he does, "Feed my lambs." Second time he affirms that he does, "Feed my sheep." Third time he affirms that he does, "Feed my sheep." You want to clear it up in a split second? Here it is. How many levels are there to sonship edification? Three. That's exactly what Peter is being told. The first level of sonship edification, and he's going to be the one to do it. He is going to be, to him has fallen the, he is the man. His epistles bear this out, to teach the remnant of Israel sonship edification. And he's going to be teaching lambs to begin with. Feed my lambs. After he takes them through the first level of sonship edification, he's going to have sheep that he's going to feed. Feed my sheep. Once you reach the second level of sonship edification and you've been fully educated as a son, you may or may not achieve that third level. But you will do so as a full sheep, not as a lamb. There's more that you're going to get in that third level. Hold your place here for a moment and come back to the book of Proverbs. Chapter 1, verse 2. Remember that Peter is the overseer of Israel's sonship edification. When they get out in that fifth installment, that's going to be his primary job. Whether he's alive on this earth or not, he has written two epistles that give the program and the information they're going to need as the overseer to be fed upon the way in which God designed any son to be fully educated and fed. Pick this up at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2. I'm not going to get into this except to just point a couple of things out. Verse 2. Well, pick it up at verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to receive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Now, if you look carefully, you're going to find, and I'm going to say this, don't think that this is exactly how this breaks down. All I'm doing is pointing out something that I want to catch your eye. I'm not saying this is the way it breaks down. That's not important right now. I just want you to catch something. The word man is used three different times in that section. and there's an appellative that's put to it, either ahead of it or behind it. And the first time that you encounter it is there in verse 4, to give subtle to the simple, or subtlety to the simple, and to the young man knowledge and discretion. The young man. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my lambs. When they begin, when that remnant begins out here and that remnant starts to be fed, they're going to be fed as lambs. Once you reach a little bit further on, after that, after verse 4 there, verse 5, the first three words, a wise man. A wise man now is not the young man status anymore. But there is something, notice he's wise now. Feed my sheep. But there is a level of that by which very few ever attain, but it can be attained. And the highest level, come on down to verse 5. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding. There's your highest level, a man of understanding. By the way, the man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. That ought to tell you right there what your highest level of sonship edification is about. Counsel. What does Paul do with Timothy? Teaches him so that he can teach others. But only until when you've gotten to be a man of understanding can you teach others. Come back to John. Peter is entrusted with the overseeing of Israel's sonship edification. In fact, Peter is the one in his two epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, that deals with the entire outline of Israel's sonship edification. He's not the only one who does it. But he is the one who is entrusted with the overseeing and providing for the complete structure of the remnant of Israel's sonship edification, as found in their epistles from Hebrews all the way through the book of Revelation. But I want you to note there in John 21. In this passage, it's apparent not only in the verses that follow. When you get down to verses 17, from verse 17, in the verses that follow from verse 18, especially through verse 22 there. The verses that follow verse 17, but the way in which the Lord deals with Peter in verses 15, 16, and 17, Peter understood that three of the apostles had been singled out by the Lord all along. Himself, James, and John. That those three had been singled out with special and unique function. And in connection with this, the Lord in his final days here on earth, as you see it unfold here in John, right before he returns to the Father, he's going to do something. He's going to take them all as a group together, and he's going to prepare them for the things that they are about ready to face out there in that fifth installment. In other words, how they're to function as leaders, how they're to function as, and he'll take these three aside especially and say some things specifically to them of how they're going to function, especially as the shepherds of the remnant, and take care of that remnant out in their final installment. And within that overall group, Jesus will gather the apostles around him, the 12, or 11 now, with Judas being dead and absent. But within that overall group, these three, Peter, James, and John, are singled out and dealt with especially for three. There are, and I don't have time to go into this, but there are three specialized roles that they have with that remnant. And you can see this even before this time, as I mentioned before, in the Lord's earthly ministry as he takes them up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they see some things, they're told some things that none of the rest of them are given privilege to hear or see. And if you pay attention through the gospel accounts, you'll see by the way in which the Lord deals with these three, plus the things he says to them, that there are three leadership roles each of them will play in the leadership of the remnant of Israel. In fact, I'm convinced that not only takes place here where you have Peter, James, and John, but it's also going to be out here in that kingdom. For instance, Peter is given the keys to the kingdom. That's not the keys to the church, the body of Christ. That's the keys to the kingdom. It's just what it says it is. The keys to the kingdom. And so what I want you to notice is that Peter even takes notice of that issue by Paul, as I said, in the book of Galatians, will take note of that issue over there in Galatians 2:9, when he talks about Cephas, James, and John, who seemeth to be pillars, and that's exactly what they were. But Peter understood that he himself had a unique leadership role to play, and that's why he says what he does down in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, if you pick John up, and you had some mind-numb boob who was sitting out there in the congregation who was really awed by your brain, and you wanted to take one passage, open it up, and pull a verse out and deal with it out of its context, this is your chance. Because you can really wow the people by that little phileo agape trick. And that's what it is. It's a trick and a gimmick. And you can really wow them by that and make them go home and feel like they've been fat and fed. But you haven't at all touched the truth of the passage. When you read this, you are in the 21st chapter. 20 chapters of just John have gone before you, plus Luke's gospel and Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel, which need to be taken separately, never combined into this heresy called a harmony of the gospels, which is probably one of the most evil books ever written. And the issue in understanding and appreciating what has transpired in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 20 previous chapters in the book of John needs to be under your belt before you get here. Otherwise, you're going to understand, when Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, and what shall this man do? That's not a dumb question. What did Jesus say? Follow me. So Peter's following him. As he starts out, John is coming along with them. John has every right to come along with them because he also has a unique ministry. But Peter is not seeing something. All Peter is doing is seeing what the scholars see. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, yes, yes. He's not listening to what he is saying. He's not picking up on something. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. That's what the Lord wants him to clue in on. That's what he's getting ready to do, to divulge to him through the operation of the Comforter who is going to come and have this specialized ministry where he breathed on them the Holy Ghost before the day of Pentecost, and brief Peter on exactly what he wants to do to take Peter into this fifth installment and begin the process of feeding my lambs, feeding my sheep, and taking them through the levels of the sonship edification Peter had been put into a peculiar position and instructed with their edification and education. So he knows when this is taking place that when he sees John coming, he can legitimately ask that question. What is he to do? That's why he says what he says. Notice the Lord then gives him a mild rebuke in verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. So he gives him a mild rebuke, and the reason he does that is to focus Peter's attention on the unique role he is to play and the direct connection that he's supposed to be making in his thinking, that it has to do with what the Lord just asked him about on three different occasions. That's what you need to be concentrating on. Then the Lord will deal appropriately with John, and later on, I assume, he's going to deal with James as well. So all the way back in verse 17, I want you to notice when Peter hears this the third time, look at what his reaction is. Look back at verse 17. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? Notice Peter's grief. And that grief is in connection with what? He tells you what it's in connection with. He's saying to me the third time, do you love me? That's what his grief was in connection with. He knew exactly what his basic role was. He knew that he was going to be the overseer and the educator of the remnant of Israel. But he was not focusing upon now some advanced information of just how that is going to be done and how that's going to be executed. Feed my sheep, or feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And Peter is only grieved with the issue of the Lord asking him if he loved him. By the way, remember I told you, when you're being educated as a son, and you go through these three levels, at each one of these, there's going to be at least a major and many minor areas where you, listen, there had better be an understanding and appreciation of all God has done here, because you are going to be required to believe some things as a hope up here and up here that are going to require love to be the convincing issue that really is going to take place. Because what you're going to be experiencing as this goes on is the grandeur and wonder of sonship edification. But there's a whole nother side to this, folks, that I haven't even begun to scratch the surface of, that the adversary knows what he can do to stop this thing and shut it down. And while on the one hand it's so glorious, so grand, so fantastic, so magnificent, on the other hand, there are things, if you knew in advance, that would probably frighten you to the point you wouldn't even begin it and just forget it. I'll say something about that in a moment. Peter knows by John 20 what his major, basic, overall, general role was to be. But the thing is, the Lord was not dealing with him on merely the basis of knowing that his unique role was in connection with being the overseer of the education of the remnant of Israel. Because if Peter listened very carefully to what the Lord said unto him, he would have caught what it was the Lord has designed and intended Peter to perceive. And it was not that the Lord needed to hear Peter confirm his love to him three times. Peter should have caught that the Lord was saying something to him as well. He was saying, not just, do you love me three times, but there was three other things he was saying to him. And in connection with those three times, the first was, feed my lambs. The second was, feed my sheep. And once you've fed as a sheep here, you're going to be fed as a sheep here with even additional feeding. And it is in those expressions that Peter should have clued in on the fact that everything was running along just fine now. He didn't need to confirm his love three times because he denied him three times. He knew what his role was. He was, and by the way, he wasn't now being adversely affected. You have to go back and read it for yourself in the first part of this chapter. He wasn't now being adversely affected by what the opening verses of chapter 21 deal with in those events surrounding the death and burial and resurrection, all the uncertainties that were flying around of just where things now, where do we go from here, and all of this kind of business. That's all over by now. In fact, they were given enough information to know that they would be dealt with right after the resurrection. They knew that. They knew that they were going to get dealt with collectively as the 12. Peter, James, and not John knew that they were going to be dealt with individually. So Peter's grief in connection with the Lord's statements and in connection with him knowing what his basic role is, but why are you talking about it three times? I know who I am. I know what my general role is. I know that. Why do you keep after me like this? Why are you asking me this three times? He talked about it three times. But each time the Lord talked about it, he emphasized something in the reply that had to do with the educational differences that was going to take place in connection with that overall sonship curriculum and edification they were going to have. It was going to have three parts to it. And Peter, you're going to be dealing with them as my lambs first. Then you're going to be dealing with them as my sheep. And by the way, once you've dealt with them throughout a particular period of time out here in the Lord's day of wrath, and you've crossed that line and you've got them through their sheephood or their lambhood, their basic sonship edification, there's going to come a time where you're going to have to understand and believe what I tell you based upon and be convinced and fully persuaded upon my love for you and you loving me now, not as a lamb, but now I can love you as a sheep. And because I can now love you as a sheep, I can take them on to the next area of their edification and get them there. And there's again going to come a time where things are now going to become serious. And love is going to play a part in it. Love always is going to play a part in every area of your education and edification, which is connected to a hope that is given you and promised you, and the adversary is going to assail that as hard as he possibly can to cause shame and mouth-stopping effects in your life. And so, Peter should have clued in on the fact that everything's going along all right, but those opening verses of chapter 21 have all been put aside. His statements that he's being told here is that he's being talked to not just about love, but about his role. And that's why you get feed my lambs. He's talked to, he gives it to him three different times. And he's not just to understand his basic connection with what's being told him, what his basic role is, but that the Lord is not talking to him the exact same way. And so he talked about it. Feed my lambs first. There's going to be three parts to this. Feed my sheep after my lambs, and then you're going to be dealing with them as my sheep again after that. Again, you're going to deal with them as lambs first, then my sheep again after that. And all of that matches exactly with the sonship edification and education issue for the members of that little flock of the remnant of Israel. The curriculum, by the way, matches our curriculum sitting in our epistles. The curriculum's the same. The doctrine is different. So Peter's grief then, in connection with the issue that he thought he had perceived his unique role properly, had it all down to begin with. But now the Lord's dealing with him in more detail, and those details are the things Peter hasn't grasped. He hasn't properly perceived the more in-depth detail of his role. And when the Lord tells Peter, that's why, by the way, he tells him, follow me. That's the power of that, of what he's going to do. It's exactly what the Lord is going to deal with him about. The details of what Peter's going to be doing when he's feeding my lambs. He's going to give him those details. And then he's going to deal with him on what he's going to do when you feed my sheep. He's going to give him those details. And then what he's going to do when he feeds my sheep further, when they're out here at the very end of this thing, dying and being martyred by scholars who know Greek and Hebrew. And the Lord's going to give Peter that whole scope breakdown for sonship education of the remnant, and he's going to give him all he needs to begin to put that curriculum now into effect. Do you love me? Yes. You're going to have to feed my lambs. Then the next step, do you love me? Notice each one of those is designed so that Peter knows the love that I have for you to feed my lambs is not the same that I'm going to love you when I'm feeding your sheep. It's going to be greater. And then when I feed your sheep again, it's going to be greater even than that. And we learn that and know that from context. Not from words and grammars, but from context. And knowing what has happened for almost four full gospel accounts up to this point. So when the Lord says, follow me, that's what he's going to do. He's going to give Peter that whole scope breakdown. And I want you to notice this carefully. When Peter was grieved because the Lord saith unto him the third time, lovest thou me, the indication is that Peter's been taking in the previous two questions. He says he's grieved at the third one. He's been taking in the previous two questions and responses as if they're saying the exact same thing. And they're not. And he's hearing them, and they are saying to him the exact same issue and the exact same thing as far as the issue of Peter's commitment. By the way, that's one thing they all three have in common, because the word love is used in all three. And so when the word love is used in all three, the thing that Peter's hearing is the issue of his commitment. Do you love me? That's going to be an issue of your commitment each step of the way. And so what Peter hears is the commitment issue. But that's not what the Lord's driving at. He's not driving at Peter's commitment. Where that is concerned, as far as the commitment issue is concerned, they are saying the same thing. Love. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? All three of those are the same. All three of those deal with that commitment issue. But that's not what he's saying in the result issue. As far as the result of Peter's commitment to do it. It's the result that changes. And the result is, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And it is that very result that Peter is not yet picking up on. He's got the commitment part down. Do you love me? You know I love you. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? I'm grieved because you're asking me. You know all things and know I love you. So the commitment aspect is there, but he's not hearing the results. And it's the result that changes. I love you at this level. I love you here at this level. But the result, feed my lambs. I love you at this level. The commitment is there. All three of them. Sheep. E-P-N-S-H-E-E-P. Sheep, sheep, lambs. Lambs, sheep, sheep. And all I'm after there is that you understand it's not the Lord trying to question his commitment. It's trying to get him to perceive and grasp and pick up on the results of his commitment. And there's a reason why. And I'll show you that in a moment. And by the way, if you only knew how the book of Proverbs is laid out, and if you can just think for a moment throughout our epistles and think especially about these three here, especially maybe this one here, Philippians. Think for a moment, that's that second level of sonship edification. Well, I'll just let it speak for itself. All Peter's doing is picking up on the question, lovest thou me? He's not picking up on the fact that the end result to the commitment to love is to first feed my lambs, then feed my sheep, and finally feed my sheep. And notice, it does not say Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, feed my sheep. Peter was grieved because he said the third time, do you love me? Peter is only picking up on the commitment side of this issue. That's not all there is to it. That, by the way, is where most Christians fall apart. Man, you can get somebody at some revival to just get committed to the hilt. It's the result issue of that commitment, that sonship, that you need doctrine, you need all of the sonship doctrine in the right order, in the right way, to have the exhortation and the doctrine to be able to actually effectually work so that the commitment is not just there, but the result for that commitment follows through. And I'll show you why that's important in just a second. So Peter's picked up on the commitment side of it. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love. But that's not the issue. The issue is that on the basis of that love, you're going to be feeding my lambs, then feeding my sheep, then feeding my sheep. And Peter is going to have that commitment based upon his love in order to provide for and fulfill the feeding of the remnant of Israel through all three levels of their sonship edification. And by the way, here's why. As the Lord's day of wrath, let's see if this is it here. Just blow this up a little bit just for my use this evening. As this thing transpires, it goes from mild to severe. And as it goes from mild to severe, where there was at the beginning of that fifth installment and where there was the beginning of the tribulation period, an easy way to come along and say, Lord, I love you and I'll feed your lambs. That's easy to do when nobody's standing at that door with a gun to my head. That's easy to do. But just remember, as you go on, and now you're no longer feeding my lambs, but you're feeding my sheep, and then finally feeding them again, you're feeding those sheep into fully educated sons. Look what follows on the heels of feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Verse 18. Verily, verily. Get this thinking straight, Peter. I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. What does that mean? John tells you, verse 19, this spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God. That's why over in the book of Philippians, Paul lets you know that he may live or he may not live. But either way, he is ready to be offered. He is ready to be beheaded. He is not only willing to do it. And this sounds almost crazy, but he would be delighted if it took place, welcoming it. And you can't, that's said by a lot of fanatics who are willing to die for all kinds of goofy causes. I'm talking about the effectual working of God's word in the inner man of a fully educated son who knows that not only is there this grandeur and glory and wonder to being fully educated, but I am now the target of the adversary in the most vicious way imaginable. And that's why love has got to produce that convincing that this is really the way God sees it, because everything in my circumstances is going to dictate to me otherwise. And that's why when the Lord tells him, do you love me? Then feed my lambs. That's going to be an easy part of this. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. That's going to be a little more intense. And on the heels of the third time, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. And right after he says the word sheep, he gets a verily, verily. And he is told he's going to die. He is going to be killed when he functions as that sheep feeder in that last stage of their edification. And notice Peter doesn't run away. He doesn't shrink back from it. All of that's settled. He's expressed his commitment three times. I love you. But now the Lord is going to show him how he's going to display that love. By feeding my lambs and feeding my sheep, feeding my sheep. And that's the reason why following right on the heels of that, the reason is because it gets tougher as it goes along. The opposition from the policy of evil is going to be more and more severe and more intense as you go along. And the very reason why following right on the heels of the three questions and the three responses of 15, 16, 17, the Lord brings the subject of the matter in which Peter's death is going to take place. And you ought to think now about our Apostle Paul and think about what he says about his life. And think about how he sums that up to Timothy in 2 Timothy. And that's not just flowery statement, but that's based upon the production of the effectual working of God's word in Paul's inner man. I am now ready to be offered up. I've fought the good fight. I have finished my course. He is in that same position Peter was, just before Peter was killed as well. So the commitment issue, the commitment level of Peter's love should not be at all minimized. That's extremely important. But the big issue that Peter must recognize at this point was that there is a very specific reason why the Lord said to him, he would have to think, why did he say this to me three times, lovest thou me? And that reason has to do with the fact the Lord changes the description of those to whom the ones Peter is to be feeding. By the way, you know why that terminology is used, right? You know that sitting back in Israel's program all the way back here and the way the scholars had treated Israel here based upon what these prophets down here had written, you know that the shepherds were eating the flock. They weren't just abusing the flock, they were eating them. And what was cried for by the prophets was that great shepherd who would come. And by the way, it's in John's gospel that Jesus is presented as that good shepherd. And he's got under shepherds, those men, Peter, James, and John, who are going to shepherd his little flock out here and take them right through their sonship edification. So the Lord changes the description and tells Peter to feed them in connection with each of those three issues and the three times when he asked him, "Do you love me?" That's what Peter wasn't yet grasping and dealing with. And that's why you have a span of time that takes place between the resurrection of our Lord and what you see in the opening chapter of the book of Acts takes place, and why the Lord breathes upon them, as he did there in John's gospel, the Holy Ghost, so that they should function. That wasn't the only thing, but that was one of the main things that they are to now be gearing up. It's what do they call that? Ramping up for war? This is the ramping up for war, the Lord's day of wrath that they're going to have to go through. And Peter was the one that was going to take them through that. In fact, he still will. He's going to do that in written form. He's going to shepherd them and feed them. And he has that written down. That's one of the reasons you have Hebrews through Revelation. And that's what gets formed in Peter's thinking. And my understanding of why he had some grief over it at this particular time. But if I understand this correctly, the reason Jesus says, "Do you love me?" three times, and takes him through that section there, is because he understood, because he is the author of it, that sitting back here in that book of Proverbs is the curriculum for sonship edification. Jesus himself went through it and was fully educated. And now he's going to turn over the reins to Peter to take that remnant through that education in his absence. And Peter's going to do and would do a magnificent job of it. But he just had to grasp that issue. The key to that passage isn't so much the love, 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 as it is the feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And that's exactly the pattern of proper sonship edification. Well, anyway, that's my understanding. Don't tell anybody, but that's my understanding of why Jesus asks Peter three times in John 21, "Do you love me?" So, if you're not convinced of it, fine. But like I said, if you're not, it's probably because there's a lot of things about sonship I haven't taught yet. And when you start seeing the curriculum, seeing it develop, all of these things will start snapping into place. And you'll see why, especially at that third level doctrinal issue. You know, you can go right there in Romans 8 and read it carefully, and you're going to be taught there's war that's going to take place from now on. That's why Paul talks about being more than conquerors. Where does that verse occur? Romans 8, right after you've been introduced to sonship. You're told, it's just dropped into your thinking. It's not explained, but you're told this could get dangerous. This could get dicey. This could cost me my life. Fortunately, we live in a country where the chances of that would be pretty remote as things stand tonight. But the possibility is there. Well, anyway, that's why most people, the majority of the body of Christ, will never be educated in sonship. The Corinthians didn't want it at all. And so we'll see how it goes here. All right, we'll stop right there. Hopefully some of that made sense, and if not, then ask questions. But we'll stop for now. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these magnificent things of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would take the issues, make them understandable and perspicuous, that we might be properly educated and edified by means of them to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.